Lewis read for us a part of the first chapter of the book of Acts, recording at least part of the story that we read more fully at the Feast of the Ascension, or we did for those of us gathered on Thursday evening, which means we've sort of gotten this bend in the road. It's 40 days after Easter, story of the Ascension of Jesus rising to the heavens to sit at the right hand of the one he calls Father, and yet waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit that we remember on Pentecost. So we get bits of that story today. In John 17, we get Jesus' long farewell prayer. He prays for his beloved disciples that he is going to leave them. Along the way, the disciples ask him all sorts of important questions. Things like, well, when will you restore the kingdom of Israel? When will this happen? Jesus would respond with things like, well, it's not for you to know the time nor the period. But then Jesus continues on. He says, but you will receive power. And this is the promise, really, of Pentecost. You will receive power from on high. At the Ascension story, he leaves, rises, and they stand there, looking up as he departs out of sight. I can imagine they look there feeling a little abandoned, looking up towards the clouds. They squint, they wonder. Perhaps they're sad, but no doubt at least a little afraid. And then we get what we record is the church's first annual meeting. It records what seemingly seems like a rather unimportant event. The command from Jesus before he ascends is twofold. Stay in Jerusalem and wait. They are a great image of the church because they only get it half right, I think. They stay in Jerusalem, but they do not wait. Too anxious, perhaps, too afraid, perhaps, wanting to act on their own time and not wait for God to act on God's own good time. In that sense, they remind me of Sarah and Abraham, unwilling to wait for the Lord to act, but take things into their own hands and then make a mess of it. So we get this seemingly unimportant event. They have to have an election at this first annual meeting, and they elect Matthias into the rank of the apostles. And notice they do so by casting lots. Perhaps because without the Spirit, they have no discernment, no way to sort of manage to think through this. The Lord said, wait. Essentially said, be in Sabbath, rest, wait. God will act. And instead, they act. They don't know how to act. And they flip a coin. In what seems to be perhaps a wry sense of God's humor, they put forth two people, Matthias and Barsabbas, son of the Sabbath. God tells them to wait, to be patient, to be in Sabbath, to rest. And one of the two people they put forth is son of rest, son of waiting, son of the Sabbath. Sort of wry sense of humor by God. And it seems so nitty-gritty, so unimportant. It only had been 40 days since all of the wonder and weirdness of Easter morning. But in some deep way, what they did, faithful or not, is a deeply Easter act. For the simple election of one to take the place of the one who had died, who had killed himself, then the resurrection, Christ is given kind of a bodily form. It's now extended, preserved in the body of the church, made real in the presence of real people, people with names like Mary and Peter and Matthias. So what's the point of electing one more? We read that that one must become a witness with us to Christ's resurrection. Matthias gets voted in to bear witness to the resurrection. Jesus had departed. Everything is changing. They're anxious about what comes next. They don't know what to do. They act anyway. They kind of make a mess of it. And yet, God finds faithfulness out of perhaps their infidelity. He makes witnesses out of those who are afraid, witnesses out of those who are scared. Wait for the Holy Spirit, Christ says. You shall receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. These ordinary bungling men and women shall be Christ's witnesses to the world. After his ascension, it's as though he makes sort of provision for his bodily presence among us, for his teaching, for his way, for them and for all future generations. One way, of course, in which he mediates his bodily presence is through bread and wine, through the sacrament of Holy Communion. But he also tells them to bear witness. Of course, the work of a witness is to humbly, accurately account. In this case, to account for the hope that is in us. The truth is, you're here as a follower of Jesus, not because you're brilliant or because you're morally better than the average Joe on the street. You're here because of an undeserved, unearned, unmerited gift that you have received. You are here because you have been granted and given a better hope than the hopes by which the world so often tries to live and fails. Or as the philosopher Immanuel Kant put it in the 19th century, the human condition is our search for three answers to three questions. What can I know? What ought I to do? And for what may I hope? But when it comes to hope, Kant says, our hope shapes how we live. In a sense, then, hope precedes doing and knowing. And for us Christians, we call salvation that to which we hope. It's the shape of how we live and how we act. They're called to wait for the gift of the Spirit, the gift that enlivens the church. And we have learned the church here is a place for these questions. What ought I to do? How ought I to live? To what do I hope? Here we tell stories that we could not have made up on our own, stories that enable us to hope for an eventual consummation of all that God had promised. Here in this place, the lost are found, discovered by the grace of God. Here we learn to take our steps to return home. Here, if we're honest, we admit our adolescent attempts to flee are ultimately doomed. Here, we learn to call those who are strangers, enemies even, perhaps, that they are in truth sisters and brothers in Christ, caught like you and me in a sort of divine net of grace. Here, we become changed. Here in the church is where we witness, we bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. Which means one of the things we do together is we practice salvation together. Not only to get us prepared to live with a living, righteous, loving God, but prepared to live with one another. Live with one another and God now, as we might prepare as we will in the age to come. The church then is the place in which we hope for our salvation. And it's where we practice, embody, and enjoy that. We provide open hospitality. We confess our sins. We receive the Lord's forgiveness. We give gifts to the poor. We actively seek those who are not here yet, in such a way that they may hear and respond. These are all the things we practice, that we do, to bear witness to the resurrection. Here we live among real people who have bills to pay, children to raise, parents to be cared for, and questions to be answered. And the beautiful thing in Jesus Christ and his church, that God meets us here and gives us a thoroughly human incarnate, fleshy, visible proof of his continuing care among us. Visible proof in our neighbor, in our sisters and brothers, at the table, at the font. They gathered for a congregational meeting to elect one. Seems rather mundane. But in it, they embody the church. They embody Christ present. Because it is the resurrection of Christ and our baptismal promise in it, to which we hope and move and have our being. The risen Christ told his followers he would never leave them alone, that as he ascended and returned to sit, he would give an ongoing guidance, an ongoing comfort, an ongoing presence, that the Spirit would come, enliven the body. That is, he gave you and me and all of us together something called the church. Thanks be to God. Amen.